Dear hearts, today I'm going to present a message to you that I preached about a year ago, and
you don't know the times I regret, almost resent, almost don't go into Catholicism because I got Xenia sitting back there. I got Isabel sitting back there. I got others, Don. I've got people who came out of Catholicism. And you have some fond memories of some nuns or some priest or the school or whatever, and you got family members in there. And so I was fussing with the Lord about that inwardly, kind of, this past Saturday as I've come through this message. And he took me back to Lakeland, Florida. And when I finally submitted, okay, as wretched and miserable and unworthy as I am, I will surrender to the ministry. And that's when he put me in Ezekiel 3 for weeks. If you see it coming and you don't tell them, I'm going to hold you responsible for their blood. Their blood will be on your hands. Amen. And so I have no choice. I have to speak to Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Judaism, a lot of Episcopalians, a lot of Lutherans. I have to speak to different denominations about perversion of the doctrine. Amen. But if I don't do that, then God's going to deal with me. So I'd rather face you than face God in that situation, okay? Let's go and open our Bibles to Revelation. We're going to start with Revelation chapter 1 with verse 9. And I hope to get into the church at Smyrna today. I hope to get that far. I've entitled this, It Hasn't Changed. It Hasn't Changed. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean this. There has never been a time since the Garden of Eden, when God's people, God's purposes, and God's plans were not opposed one way or another. Now, you home folks here understand this better than myriads out there who do not understand this. You'd be surprised how many people do not understand that God uses people, that Satan uses people. They don't understand that. And I'm going to show you that in the scripture in a few moments. But once again, going into this, I want you to understand that there has never been a time since the Garden of Eden when God's purposes, God's plan, God's people have not been opposed one way or another. Now, the purpose of this message is to help you better understand that truth. Keep that in mind. Now, I'm going to tell you right now before we go into it. You won't get far into this until your mind's going to go there, or there, or there. Satan is not going to allow you to absorb the truths we're going to look at. I don't know the last time I've been to the pulpit when I had a message that burdened me the way this one has. I spent most of yesterday praying this thing, looking at it again, looking at it, trying to get the mind of God, the heart of God on every part of it. So I'm just putting you on notice right now. You need what you're about to hear. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. That word tribulation means affliction. Opposition, persecution. Now, this is John the Apostle. He's 80-some years old. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. In other words, the whole church was going through tribulation. Rome was determined to stop the church. Determined. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, we're all in this together. And in the kingdom and patience, endurance of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Now, where is Patmos and what is Patmos? Island off the Aegean Sea? It's just a mountain full of rocks. And they tell us caves, damp caves that constantly drip water. We know that on one side of the island, it was a haven for pirates. We know that that was a place where Rome exiled people who were enemies of the state. They exiled people. That's where they punished them. sent us them to the rock quarries in Patmos, and they spent their time quarrying rocks for Rome. And so we got pirates living there. We got convicts living there. We've got exiles there. And it's a remote, ugly, nasty kind of place at that time. But John is there. But now, why is he there? Why is John on the Isle of Patmos? He tells you, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He says, I have been exiled to Patmos because I've been preaching. I've been exiled to Patmos because I'm a Christian. I've been exiled to Patmos. They're trying to silence me. Now, you have to ask yourself a question. And I'm going to raise some questions. You can deal with this stuff as the Holy Spirit works it out in your heart and your mind. John was in Ephesus. And I'd have to deal with things like this. I've packed, how many times have I packed to go this place in the world or that place in the world? I'm getting on an airplane, going here, going, what do I take? What will I need? And I ask myself, when they come to arrest John, and they said, John, the emperor has decided that you're going to be exiled to Patmos. What did they give him a chance to pack? What could he take with him? Now, this was not a place full of restaurants, nightclubs, hotels, motels. It's a barren, desolate place. How's he going to eat? What can he take with him? Clothing-wise, what can he take with him? How much can he take? How much time do they give him to pack? They walked in one day and said, you're being exiled. That's your sentence. We're sending you to Patmos. He had no choice. He had to go. We come to verse... Well, no, let me go back a step further. Now, the point I'm making right now, because, folks, let me tell you. I'm going to tell you this morning what has been. I'm going to tell you what's happening right now in your lifetime. And I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. And I can do it from the Word of God. I don't have to make a big prophetic statement. All I got to do is give you the Word of God. There has never been an hour of the day when the people of God were not opposed, afflicted, and persecuted to one level, one degree, or another. That's the history, okay? You go back to Daniel chapter 6. They had disobeyed God. They've been taken down to Babylon, if you will. And so Daniel's down there, but he prays, and he's got his testimony, and he's sharing his witness. And the people, the religious leaders, hated him, and the political leaders. So they went to Darius and said, look, we want you to pass an edict that says if any man in the kingdom asks anything of anybody other than you for the next X number of days, we want him to be thrown into a den of lions. Darius, I can deal with that. So Darius signs the edict. Now, Daniel is going to be thrown into a den of lions. Ordinarily, the lions were kept hungry. They would rip you to pieces before you hit the ground. And you wouldn't last long in that den of lions. Now, why is he there? Because he would not recant. He would not back off his testimony. He continued to pray every day. He'd go to his window. He didn't try to hide the fact he was praying. He prayed openly. He wasn't ashamed of his gospel. He wasn't ashamed of God. He wasn't ashamed of his testimony. He wasn't ashamed of his relationship with God. But it cost him. And so they called him out. They went to the judge and said, now, you know, you signed this thing, King Darius, and the law of the Medes and the Persians, it cannot be changed. And now that you've signed it, it's got to carry through. Well, Darius didn't want to do that to Daniel. But he couldn't find a way out. So he turned Daniel over to him. They put him in the den of lions, locked him in there. And early the next morning, Darius goes down there and, Daniel, you okay? It's okay. It's okay. My God is taking care of me. What I'm pointing out to you here with Daniel. Now, come on over to Isaiah. Church tradition teaches us that Isaiah, the king, hated him. His testimony, his word, his preaching. And so in order to punish him, put him in a hollow log, took a cross-cut saw, and sawed him in two. We're told how the Rome in the early days of the church used different methods of torture. They would throw people out there, put people out there in animal skins and dress them in animal skins, and then put them out there in the arena. The arena would be full of people, and they'd loose tigers, lions on them, and they would just rip them to shreds. And the people up there, you think they were in a football game. They're cheering and going on, you know, yes, yes, eat them alive, kill them, tear them up, rip them apart. We're told about how Rome would, in one individual I read, where they just slowly but surely, methodically, just cut off pieces of his skin here and there, just randomly cut the skin away from him, exposed the nerves and the bone and the muscles until the guy died. You read these things about the history of Rome, how they hated the church, how they were doing everything they could to stop the church, burning them alive. Record after record after record, Fox's Book of Martyrs, just individual after individual after individual, because they would not recant their faith. They would not recant. And so they were being fed to animals, they were being burned alive, they were just, matter of fact, scourge, you name it, they were doing it. That's what was. That is still occurring today. For example, in China, and I'm going to make this comment later, I dare say, because I want to make some comparisons here. Christianity and communism are not compatible. Amen. Christianity and communism are not compatible. In China, if you research it, they have now passed the edict that the children cannot go to church. And they now are writing, they're rewriting the Bible. They're writing a communist version of the Bible in order to take out the truth of perverting the Word of God in order to espouse communism. The Pope just recently agreed with them in compromise to let them put men of their choice in certain spots in leadership in the nation in the Catholicism. And the Cardinal of Hong Kong has disagreed violently with that. What I'm saying to you is the opposition occurred then. Here's John. John, and I could raise some questions now. You can. You see, John was living in Ephesus. John was living in Ephesus when they come to get him to take him to Patmos. Could not God have given John the vision in Ephesus that he gave him on Patmos? Then why is John suffering? See, I don't know how John got fed. I've researched and researched this thing, and I cannot figure out how he got fed. There were no restaurants. Rome didn't ship him the food. So how did he eat? As best we can determine, he was there 18 months. He was on Patmos 18 months, sleeping in a wet cave by himself. Don't know how he got fed. Don't know what he could take with him. We go to verse 10. This one stopped me dead cold. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. When's the last time you were in the Spirit on any day? I was in the Spirit. Now, different commentators have taken different camera angles of that. And I don't know that I necessarily agree with any of them. Some point out that they think this was some kind of ecstatic spiritual experience. Others think that it was a prophetic anointing that came on him. John is saying, I was in the Spirit. I'm telling you what it says to me. That he was worshiping the Lord so fervently. Now stop and think about what I'm saying. There was no praise team. There was no auditorium. There were no comfortable seats. There were no musical instruments. There was no companions. He didn't have brothers and sisters surrounding him and say, let's get together and have a Bible study. No. It's John, alone, on the island. Now, there are other captives there, other exiles, but he, on this day, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The fact that he was in exile and most uncomfortable circumstances and being punished and persecuted did not stop him from worshiping the Lord. Amen. And he was so fervent and so focused in his worship. Turn to somebody right now and say, I hope he hurts my feelings. I tell you, when you're teaching stuff like this, you know that it's going to hurt some feelings, okay? And yes, we'll hurt the feelings of people out there in Radio Land as well, okay? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, how do you come to church, for example, on Sunday morning? What do you do to prepare your heart to meet with God? What do you do to prepare your spirit to meet with God? What do you do during the week to prepare yourself to meet with God? I mean, we live in a communications world. Internet and iPhones and iPads and this and that and the other, and we can't even come into church. We fail to lose sight, we lose sight of the fact that I'm going in there to get quiet, to get still, to sit down, to shut up and get quiet, and get ready to enter into the presence of God. Do you say to yourself as you come into church, I want to enter into the presence of the Lord? Isn't that why we have praise and worship? Don't we do praise and worship in an attempt of some kind to try to get our spirits and our minds ready to somehow get into the presence of the Lord so that we can perhaps in some way receive from the Lord that which you would have us to receive? But each and every one of us have to say to ourselves, how do I personally prepare myself? John said, I was on the Lord's Day, Sunday. I was in the Spirit. I was on Patmos. Yes, I was exiled. Yes, I was being persecuted. Yes, I was being punished. But I was in the Spirit. I stopped right there and I said to myself, when was the last time, Martin, that you would say you were, quote, in the Spirit? Now, you've got to ask yourself that. When was the last time you were so focused and so fervent in your adoration, praise, worship, prayer, that you sensed and felt beyond any doubt that you were in the very presence of God? And you felt His anointing. You felt His presence. I mentioned that so many times we go through the mechanics of church. I'll be real honest with you. I can spend a lot more quality time alone with the Lord than I can with you in here. I can draw closer to the Lord alone on my knees or in my chair or whatever it may be at home in my study or in the master bedroom. To be honest with you, I can have a closer communion with Him there than I can in here. There's too much to distract in here. People coming, going, people talking, this taking place, that. We're supposed to be focused on Him. And so many times we're not focused on Him. We're focused on other things. And because it hits us now, if I got to express this right now to this person or express it to this person, we forget why we're here. I know this cuts. But maybe we need to be cut. But I'm asking, you see, John said, he had none of the trappings that we have. No praise team, no instruments, no fellowship, no building, no comfort, no air, no heat. He had nothing except a damp cave and alone with God. I was in the Spirit. I was worshiping Him. I was praising Him. I was thanking Him in spite of my miserable condition. I was thanking Him. Amen. I was praising Him. Yes, I'm using a rock for my pillow. And yes, I brought bare necessities out of Ephesus with me. And yes, it's a damp cave. No, I don't have somebody bringing me meals every day. I don't know if God, listen, I don't know if God fed him the way he did Elijah or not. I don't know. Did he send him food by bird? I don't know. Did John just wake up and there was some food on the floor of the cave? I don't know. But I know this. He did not let his situation nor his circumstances detract from his worship of the Lord. Amen. He was focused and he was fervent. And all of a sudden he finds himself caught up in the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit of God anointed him and moved upon him, moved in him. And he said, I was in the presence of the Lord. And I heard a voice behind me. I was in the spirit of the Lord today and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. All of a sudden, he's worshiping, and all of a sudden this voice, wham! It was like a trumpet blowing. It startled him beyond any doubt. Here he is alone, and he's worshiping and praising and praying and in the presence of the Lord, and all of a sudden there's a voice, and that voice sounds like a trumpet. Verse 11, and the voice said this, I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the first and the last. I have been here since eternity past, and I will be here through eternity future. No beginning, no end. I am the Alpha and the Omega. What you see, John, write a book. Now, the better Greek reading there is on a scroll. Write a scroll, because it didn't have books per se then. But he says to him, what you see, write in a book. Now, see, I had to stop right there, and I had to start asking myself this question. All right. And I didn't get the answer until last night. And I'm not sure it didn't come after I'd gone to bed. But I had to ask myself, wait a minute, John, are you going to describe the entire vision of the book of the Revelation at this point in time, or are you at this point in time going to write the seven letters to the seven churches and then write the rest of the book of the Revelation later? Well, we know when we get to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, which the Scofield Bible sadly, sadly distorts, but we know when we get to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, he hears saying, come up hither. And that was interpreted to mean that that was the rapture. No, 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 that's not the rapture. He's talking to John. Come up here. I'm going to show you some things like you've never seen before. I'm going to make known to you the future. And so he says in verse 11, write a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, some have tried to make these seven churches to be seven church ages that won't wash. No, these were seven historical churches that existed at that time. This was not seven different church ages. These are seven historical churches that existed at that time. Write a book, write a scroll, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, here's what he sees. He turns to see who's speaking to him, and all of a sudden he sees a circle comprising seven candlesticks. Those seven candlesticks represent the church, represent the churches that he's going to write the letters to. And I saw in the midst of the seven candlesticks one like the Son of Man. The Son of Man, that's what Ezekiel referred to. That's what he referred to himself. So John says, I turned, and turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Now, don't lose sight of that right here. What you have here is Jesus standing in the middle of his churches. He's writing the seven churches, and you have Jesus standing in the middle of those seven churches, and the significance of that is that today, just as sure as he was then, Jesus is moving among his churches. He knows those that he has planted, and he knows those that the flesh has planted. He knows those which have been raised up by him, for him, of him, and he knows those which are in the flesh. But he is, listen, Jesus knows everything that's going on in every church. He is moving among his churches just as surely today as he was here. This is a vision. He's explaining the vision. They saw him in the middle of these seven golden candlesticks. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, like unto the Son of Man. Now, the last time John saw Jesus was in his resurrected body. Now, stop and think about what I'm saying. The last time John saw Jesus, John was standing there, and so far as we can tell, definitely from this word, he was the only apostle that stood there the whole time when Christ was being crucified. But John was there. He was watching him. He'd been scourged, nailed to the cross, naked, crown of thorns on his head. John was standing there watching that. And on the cross, Jesus said to John, speaking to his mother Mary, he said, "Behold your mother." He turned the care of his mother over to John, not to one of his four brothers. Now, John also saw him after his resurrection. Jesus appeared to them and he had seen his resurrection. But John's never seen him like this. But he recognized who he was. John recognizes Jesus for who he is. And he says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about paps with a golden girdle." He has on high priest clothing. He is the high priest. Jesus is our high priest. And here Jesus is portraying himself as the high priest. He has the royalty, if you will, of that golden girdle on him. His head and his hairs were white like wool. You get that same description in the book of Daniel. In Daniel's vision, when he saw Jesus, the same description. White like wool, speaking of purity, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, meaning that his eyes were so intense, it was as though they could burn right into you. They could look right into your innermost being, see every motive, every thought, every attitude, every sin, everything in the life. His eyes were like a flaming fire, penetrating, if you would, into the innermost man. And his feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. His feet had this shiny brass. His feet were like shiny brass, as though he had come through intense heat. And did he not come through intense heat with the crucifixion, the persecution, the affliction that all that he went through? And his eyes, his voice is the sound of many waters. The clearest we can get to understanding what that means is, think of this. You're in a National League football game or a Major League Baseball stadium, and you're standing out in the middle of the field, and your eyes are closed, and everybody in the stands are talking. And you can hear all that you can hear. You can't tell any distinct voice. You can't hear any specific conversation, but that's the sound. The other way you try to approach this definition is that, say you're standing in Niagara Falls, and you're listening to Niagara Falls as it falls. This is something as to what his voice sounded like, as a sound of many waters. Verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Now those stars, we find out, are the bishops. They're the elders. They're the senior pastors. The seven stars represent that individual in each of the seven churches who was responsible for the spiritual welfare of that church. And the message is not to the messenger as it is to the church. This is to the church underneath the authority of that bishop, that elder, whatever you want to call him. "He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Now, pause for there just a moment. He's in the midst of his church. He has in his hand those that he has placed in positions of power, authority, and ministry, in service. Don't forget that. It's in servants, if you will. But he's holding them in his right hand, and he is holding them in the middle of the churches, if you will, the candlesticks. "And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." We know that sharp two-edged sword is the Word of God. And that is your defensive weapon, the Word of God. That's why Jesus used it against Satan. "It is written, it is written, it is written." So symbolically what he's seeing here is the Word of God coming out of the mouth of the high priest like a two-edged sword. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. I determine who's going to go to heaven, not determine who's going to go to hell. I was alive. I was dead. I'm alive. Now, put yourself in John's place. He saw Christ on the cross. He saw Christ in his resurrected body. But he's never seen Christ like this. This is the Christ you're going to see. This is the Christ you're going to stand in front of. The judgment seat of Christ, the Word of God tells us, where each and every one of us will give an accounting of our ministry. We will give an accounting of our lives. We will not be before the great white throne judgment. That's for those who are lost. But those of us who have been born again, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And our lives are going to be reviewed. The use of our gifts, the use of our resources are going to come into play. And so John is now seeing Jesus the way you're going to see Jesus. I'm going to see Jesus. We're going to see him as our high priest. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of death, of hell, and of death. Now we come to verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. You got it? Write the things that you're going to see. The Word of God tells you what's coming, people of God. The Word of God, the prophets, we call them minor prophets, major prophets, they were all prophets, all of equal importance. Some just prophesied more, given more vision. But you're going to see this. This is what's coming. This is what is on the horizon for you, your children, and your grandchildren. This is on the horizon. Jesus is saying to John, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are. Write about what's going on right now. And the things which shall be hereafter. Verse 20. And then Jesus explains it himself. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels, the pastors, if you will, bishops, the elders, of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. So that takes all guesswork out of it. That takes all the guesswork out of it. Jesus said, these seven stars in my hand represent those men that I have placed in that place in authority in that church to teach, to equip the people. The seven candlesticks, that are those represent the seven churches to which I'm writing this letter. Now, verse 8, come to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. That was my introduction to this. Now we get down to the meat of the letter to the church of Smyrna. And unto the angel, the messenger, the bishop, the pastor, the elder of the church of Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and last, which was dead and is alive. John, I've got a message for the churches. In each church, I'm going to have you send the letter, what I'm giving you, to the overseer, to the bishop, the elder, the senior pastor. At Smyrna, and this is something that's kind of troubling. Smyrna, the bishop there, the overseer of the church of Smyrna, was Polycarp. Polycarp had been a disciple of John the Apostle at Ephesus. Polycarp was trained under John the Apostle. He is the bishop, if you will, the angel, the messenger of the church of Smyrna. And so now the Lord is directing a message to him, but let me tell you something about Polycarp. Polycarp was 86 years old, and Domitian has come on the throne in Rome. He hated the church. He hated Christians. He hated the gospel. He hated everything about the gospel. And they tell us, history tells us, that he was one of the most brutal of all the emperors. He was absolutely brutal. He was doing everything he could to stifle the church, stop the message of the church, and stop the messengers of the church. And Polycarp posed a problem because he was the bishop of Smyrna. So one day they came to arrest Polycarp. And they did arrest him. And they took him before the tribunal. And they got him there, and the question was, I read the history on this, something to the effect that you are Polycarp, I am. And you are the bishop over the church, yes, I am. And you pledge allegiance to this Jesus Christ, yes, I do. And you're preaching the gospel, yes, I am. Well, that's got to stop. That's got to cease. Caesar is in charge. You say this Jesus of yours is another king. There is no other king. We are the superpower. Caesar is the authority. Got to stop your message. Can't do that. What do you mean you can't do that? I'm telling you, if you don't recant your teaching and your allegiance to Jesus Christ, I will throw you to the wild animals. Polycarp said, I won't do it. I won't recant. He said, do this. Let's up the ante a little bit, basically what he said. Unless you recant your faith in this Jesus, unless you agree to stop preaching and doing this, I'm going to burn you alive. What's your answer to that? Polycarp said, and I've got a direct quote from those who were there who wrote down his answer, 86 years have I walked with him, served him. Never has he failed me. How can I recant him now? He wouldn't do it. You understand you're going to be burned to death? Yes. Now, witnesses tell us, and this was circulated among the churches, they took him out to the stake, and he said, you don't have to nail me to the stake. Just tie my hands behind me. And they did. They tied his hands behind him, and some of those zealous Jews and others brought the sticks and the wood and the branches and everything could they build the fire with. And there stands Polycarp tied to the post. And they light the fire. And witnesses tell us that they put the stuff on to make it flame, but as it grew up, it formed a circle of fire around him, but did not consume him. That the fire consumed, if you will, became a circular fire around him to that post, but did not get him. And when they saw that the fire was not going to kill him, one of the guards was ordered to break through the fire if need be and stab him to the heart and kill him. And that's what they did. Coronavirus has shut a lot of people down. It wasn't the threat of wild animals. It wasn't the threat of being burned to death. Because you might catch a virus. You've got to ask yourself, you know, one of the things I have to deal with as I look to the future, because I know what's coming because I've read it in the Word. I asked my wife the other day, I said, can you imagine? They say a second wave is coming and a third wave is coming. And I suppose they came up with what they said was a vaccine that would protect you from the virus. And suppose they said, all right, you either take the vaccine or if you get the virus, we're not going to furnish you with any medical help. And she said, that's already been proposed. I didn't know that. AOC, the bartender turned senator, has already made that proposition. That we mandatorily cause everybody to receive the vaccine that we will furnish. If they will not receive that vaccine, then don't give them any medical help. This is the United States of America, people. This is the land of the free and the brave, and right now this is the land of mostly the cowering and the fearful. It's where we are. But here's a man, they said, we will throw you to the animals and they will rip you to pieces. I don't care. I'll remain faithful and I will not quit preaching. I will not stop my testimony and I will continue my ministry. 86 years I've walked with him. He hasn't failed me yet. Why should I fail him now? So they killed him. Now we come to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 2. Watch this closely. I told you, it has been, it is, and it's coming. Now listen to me carefully. I know thy works in tribulation. Now, this is Jesus talking. I know your works, talking to the church, your tribulation, your affliction, your persecution, your opposition, and your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Jesus says, look, John, you tell the churches, I know your works. What does he mean that? He says, I know every expression of ministry of your church. I know every expression of ministry. This is going to hurt. I know every expression of the ministry of your church, corporately and individually. I had to stop again. And I had to start examining the ministry of challenge. I know what the ministry of challenge is. We are a word ministry. We are a prayer-based ministry. We're just one of many prayer bases. We've got to be a prayer base. Because the only hope for this nation is prayer. The only hope that we have for surviving all this is prayer. That means God's people have to pray. So, in talking about the ministry of this church, or this ministry, we're really not a church so much, we are a ministry. Yes, we are a word ministry. Yes, we're a missions ministry. Yes, we're a prayer ministry. Yes, we're part of the overall prayer base in the nation. Yes, we're planting churches where churches have never, where the gospel has never been heard before. We're doing that. But what's your ministry? What is your ministry within this ministry? What is your expression of ministry within this ministry? Do you have one? Jesus said, I know your works. I know the works of your church as a whole, and I know the works of every single individual in that ministry, Polycarp. I know who's doing what, and I know who's not doing what. I know who's using the gifting and the anointing and the resources that I gave them, and I know who's not. I want you to understand, challenge, if God permits, this will be on the air this week for every church and every member of every church. It's not just us. It is the church. He knows the ministry of every expression of the kingdom of God. Each individual church and each individual in that church, he knows what they are doing and what they're not doing, how they've been gifted, what resources he has made available to them, and what resources they're using and what resources they're not using. He says, I know your works. But then he goes on, he says, I know your tribulation. He says, I know your opposition. I know who's opposing you. I know the adversity you're up against. I know the affliction you're up against. I know the persecution you're up against. Do you really think, let me ask you this, and I'm not asking you to answer, but did you ever ask yourself, I wonder how social distancing came about? Was that something that was birthed in heaven? Or was that birthed in hell? Has social distancing in any way hindered the church? Hampered the church? Weakened the church? Has social distancing in any way separated one from another in the church? Has fear so gripped the church that she is no longer the church she used to be, and will she ever be again what she was? Will she ever be again what she was? You see, this is a church that's fixed to be, you can find out in a moment how far this thing's going to go. But in order to try the church, in order to test the church, when I say the church, I mean this individual church, that individual church, and the church corporately around the world, for that matter. You can't test the church without testing each individual in the church. In order to test the church, you have to test every individual in the church. Have to be sifted. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Wouldn't it be something we found out that the Lord said, church, church, Simon, Simon has desired that he may sift you as wheat. What's the purpose of sifting? Get the chaff out. Separate the wheat from the chaff. Is the church in this hour and this day being refined and purified? Is it being sifted? See, these are issues I have to deal with as a man who feels the position that I do. But then so does every other pastor, every other preacher. He has to ask himself these questions. I know your works, tribulation, poverty. He said, but you're not poor. If you'll notice carefully, matter of fact, come down to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and verse 26, the Word of God says this. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. The early church was made up of poor people. I had to tell a man the other day, some people can't handle wealth. Some people can't handle wealth. Some can't handle authority. Because some people, if you've got a lot of wealth, it kind of destroys them in many respects. You give them too much authority. We tend to, remember the old Peter principle that we tend to rise to the level of our incompetence? We tend to rise to the level of our incompetence, but the problem is that once we've risen to the level of our incompetence, then incompetence comes into play. Has that happened in the church? Did it happen in the flesh, not in the Spirit of God, but in the flesh? I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan. He says, you say you're poor, I know you're poverty, but he says, realistically, you're rich because you have access to everything that heaven has. You have access to everything that heaven has. You're rich because of the promises and because of the blessings. I know them would say they're Jews. Now, let's paraphrase that, if I may. This is stuff I have to deal with, people. Let's paraphrase that. I know those who say they're Christians, but they're not. They're in the synagogue of Satan. Synagogue of Satan. Let me just read you a quote. These were four preachers who got together and put together a commentary years and years and years ago. They wrote this. He says, I am sensible of the opposition they meet with from a party which boasts in the privileges of the true church, but whose pretenses are false and blasphemous, who are so far from being the true church of God that they are a synagogue of Satan by promoting error, superstition, and wickedness, the very things wherein the kingdom of Satan consists. Can you name any expressions of the church that practice that? I can. I don't enjoy being on the radio, and I'm in New Orleans, 80% Catholic. And I don't enjoy being on the radio and saying to them, if you're a part of Catholicism, you're a part of a perverted system of religion, both in doctrine and in practices. I don't enjoy saying that. I don't enjoy saying to the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, to Judaism, to any number of expressions of religion, you see, you're either in the synagogue of God or you're in the synagogue of Satan. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. One or the other, there's no in between. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. One or the other. And you have loved ones. And the only way that they're going to escape hell, and each and every one is one heartbeat from hell, if somebody prays for them and loves them enough to confront them and share the gospel with them, and let the Holy Spirit do what only the Holy Spirit can do.
Listen to this one more time. We're about to wrap it up. Jesus is saying basically that's what they interpret it. I am sensible of the opposition they meet with, talking about the church, from a party which boasts in the privileges of the true church, but whose pretenses are false and blasphemous, who are so far from being the true church of God that they are a synagogue of Satan by promoting error, superstition, and wickedness, the very thing wherein the kingdom of Satan consists. I said a while ago, now listen to me carefully because this hurts. I know this hurts. Communism and Christianity are not compatible. How do you find out if you're compatible? Compare the teaching. Compare the practices. Compare the teaching and compare the practices. I'm saying that Catholicism and Christianity are not compatible. Amen. Compare what they teach with what the Word of God says. Compare what they practice with what the Word of God says. Bob, are you saying that you don't think that a Catholic can be saved? I didn't say that at all. I think a Catholic can be saved. I'm not sure how long they can stay in the church once they are saved. Amen. Yes, a Catholic can be saved. I'm just not sure how long they can stay in the church. What about a Jew? Get saved. Can he stay in the synagogue? Or has he got to find a church and become a part of the Christian community? You have to compare the teaching and the practices of the religious system. Go back and trace Buddha, Hinduism. Take the religions. Think of this, people of God. Think of the religions of the world that have been originated satanically, are perverted, and have no identification at all with the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who do you think was behind all that? Satan was. Now watch verse 10. Fear none of these things which you shall suffer. Now listen. This verse does not require a lot of interpretation, okay? Don't need a commentary. This is Jesus speaking. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. In other words, you're going to suffer. You are going to suffer, church of Smyrna. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Now, wait a minute. Satan's not going to come up out of hell and go arrest them and take them and throw them into prison or feed them to the lions or burn them alive. No. Satan's not going to do that. Then who's going to do it? The people he puts in power. The same ones today that challenge prayer in the schools. The same one today that challenges the Word of God in the schools. The same ones today that challenge our right to say abortion is wrong. The same ones who destroy the sanctity of marriage. Jesus says, don't fear what's going to happen to you, but this is going to happen to you. You're going to suffer. He says, you're going to suffer. And the devil shall cast some of you into prison. The devil will use any individual he can to oppose the people of God and the kingdom of God. God's looking for people he can use to advance the kingdom of God. Satan's going to use Supreme Court justices. Satan's going to use senators. Satan's going to use congressmen. Satan's going to use priests and preachers and pastors and bishops and anybody he can get his hands on to in some way weaken and oppose the kingdom of God. And you're living in a day when you are watching that happen in the United States of America every day of the world. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of the trial, to try your faith. Your faith has to be tested. Until your faith has been tested, you don't have faith. Faith has to be tried, has to be tested, and you've got to come through it trusting him. Amen. That your faith may be tried, and you shall have tribulation. See, this doesn't require a lot of interpretation. It's pretty clear. You shall have tribulation 10 days.
Be thou faithful unto death. Yes, some of you are going to die. Polycarp, some of you are going to die because you will not recant your faith. You will not back off and back down. You will stand firm on what you say you believe. And I will give you the crown of life. That 10 days, normally in biblical accounting, a day is counted as a year. I think it's interesting that Domitian was in office for about 13 years. And he killed thousands. He was doing everything he could to destroy the church. And you've got people that you help put in office today who are doing the same thing. They're trying to destroy the church. Last verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. First death, you simply close your eyes and go out into eternity. The second death comes for those who have not received Christ, who are banished into hell.
Well, hearts, thank you so much for joining us today here on Challenge, and I pray that you will never face the second death. Till we meet again, may God bless you.